I invite you to take your Bibles today and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We took a break from our study in the book of Matthew as we were through the Christmas season, honoring the Lord, remembering the incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now in the new year, we want to continue our study of this important book of the Bible. We're going to read verses 21 through 28, and today focus mainly on verses 21 through 23. As we again consider the preparation of the disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven, our Lord was proactive. He wanted to make sure that His disciples were prepared, that they understood. Now, they did not understand. As a matter of fact, the response of Peter in today's message reminds us that Peter did not understand, nor did the other disciples understand why Jesus must go to Jerusalem, why He must be killed, why He must be resurrected bodily from the tomb the third day. They don't understand that. And so Peter is going to speak up and say, this must not be so. This must not happen. Let's read verses 21 through 28 as we gather the context of this passage and also the preparation of the disciples for the Lord's leaving. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. I think it's very important that we note that phrase, that prepositional phrase there, for my sake. It's not just losing your life, but it's losing your life for the Lord's sake. Making that very clear, shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your precious Word. I pray that You'd anoint this preacher to communicate Your Word clearly today. I ask, dear Father, that You would work in hearts in such a way that precious souls would be drawn to Thee for salvation and that Christians would be exalted and edified. We pray, Father, that You would do a great work in our hearts today, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Beginning at verse 21, the Lord communicates the message that He is going, He must go to Jerusalem. It's interesting about this particular verb in the Greek language is that it carries through the entire verse. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed. He must, as it says, be raised again from the dead. That verb must plays a very important role in this passage because this is the first time that our Lord has spoken of it with His disciples. And He's going to speak of it many times to come. As we move through chapter 17 and 18, as we go through the end of the book of Matthew, He communicates the purpose for His coming. He must. You know, must is a very strong word. In the original language, it's two words that we have. It is necessary is another way that it can be translated. But the word must indicates a strength of purpose. He must. You know, you must eat to survive. You stop eating, there are going to be catastrophic consequences. You must sleep. If you skip sleep for any period of time, it's more dangerous to many people on the road for someone to be asleep behind the wheel than it is for them to be drunk behind the wheel. Scientists tell us that the body becomes catatonic whenever you've gone without sleep. When we were on our trip going up to Greenville, we were pulling up beside a big truck, and he started doing this waving thing, and I knew this guy's falling asleep. I hit the gas, and I got past him as fast as I could because I was afraid he was going to lose control of that rig and come over and kill us in the process. He was falling asleep. He was moving into a catatonic state where he wouldn't know what was going on. So many people die on the roads because of injuries resulting from those that fell asleep and caused an accident. Before we go any further, I want you to see here the preparation of the disciples in chapter 16 here, beginning at verse 21, into chapter 17, and then even into chapter 18. In our verses before us, we have the preparing of the disciples for Jesus Christ's impending death and resurrection. When we move into verses 24 through 28, we see the preparing of the disciples for the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting today that there are those who stand in pulpits across America that try to make it just as easy to be a Christian as possible? There's a cost involved of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to deny yourself. You have to take up the cross and follow Him. And Jesus is being very clear to these disciples what they're getting into, and some of them are going to turn away from Him. Are they not? Judas Iscariot is not going to be one that's going to support the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be one who betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted nothing to do with discipleship. He wanted nothing to do with being a follower of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus Christ prepares them. He says there's a cost that's involved. That's all going to play out during this time period when Jesus Christ is arrested and they all flee from Him. They weren't ready to prepare themselves for the cost involved in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe today, even among those that may be seated here in this auditorium, or maybe those that listen by the way of the internet or radio, that there are many who are totally unwilling to pay the price of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. John puts it this way, a disciple indeed. Why did he put that? Because there are some disciples that are not disciples indeed. They're part-time disciples. They're halfway disciples. They'll go a little way with the Lord Jesus, but when the going gets tough, they just fall away. They peel away, and they start doing their own thing. How sad to see that, but the Lord prepares the disciples for the cost of following Him in chapter 17 and the first 13 verses. He prepares the disciples for their future in heaven. Have you prepared yourself for your future? Pastor Brainerd, I got a great retirement program. That's not what I'm talking about. You will not be able to take that retirement program, by the way, with you to heaven. As a matter of fact, if you're focused totally on your retirement and playing and all that kind of stuff, you're losing in heaven. You know how you're losing? Because you focused on treasure on earth and not treasure in heaven, you're not going to have much to cast before the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wood, hay, and the stubble will be burned up. It's interesting how people will give God a token part of their life, but don't mess with me on the rest of it. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to have my own way. No, you need to let the Lord have His way in your life. You need to let the Lord tell you what you should do with your life and the hours of your day. We've gotten away from that thinking. Jesus is bringing them back to this understanding. Listen, your life is not your own. You're bought with a price. The Lord bought you and delivered you from hell and is going to bring you to heaven. You belong to Him. And so you need to know what He wants you to do with your life. Not only does it prepare the disciples for their future in heaven, but He prepares the disciples for the present ministry before they get to heaven. A ministry of prayer and self-denial in verses 14 through 21 of chapter 17. And then finally we come to chapter 17, verses 22 through 27, where the Lord prepares the disciples for His impending death and resurrection. He brings it up again. And their relationship with civil government in an increasingly hostile environment. I want you to know something about the Bible. It is ever current. It is ever current. The Bible's never behind the times. The Bible is ahead of the times because the Bible tells us how things are going to end up. And we can know how we're to react. And He teaches the disciples about their responsibility to Caesar and their responsibility to God. He is preparing His disciples. The Lord must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed and be raised the third day. As I said, must is a very important word in the Bible. Listen to Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. And He said unto them, this is Jesus when He was 12 years of age, to His parents, "How is it that ye sought Me? Wished ye not that I must be about My Father's business?" There's that word, those two Greek words put together. It is of necessity that I must be about My Father's business. John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent Me, and to finish His work." And then in John 9 and verse 4, that word "must" appears. "I must work the works of Him that sent Me while it is day. The night cometh," can you finish that verse? "When no man can work." The night cometh. You know, that refers to two things. Number one, when you die, when everything goes dark, and this earthly body comes to a conclusion. Can't work then. The only time you have to work is right now. That's the time. And then the moment when the trump sounds and we're delivered from this body of death and we're given a new body made like unto His body. The time for work will cease then. Everything that's done in life will be sealed and you'll be rewarded accordingly. The Lord must go to Jerusalem. That's why He came. Aren't you glad for the word "must" this morning? Because of that word "must," I now can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have a home in heaven. Because of that word "must," I don't have to continue in my sin. I can be delivered from that sin. I have been forgiven through the cross work of Jesus Christ, and I must receive that. There's the promise that when this body ceases or when the trump sounds, I'm going to go and live with Him for all eternity, because He must go to Jerusalem. And He must suffer many things. And He must be killed. And He must rise again the third day. That word "must" is very, very important. Peter's response is very notable here to what the Lord says. I cannot say, and I will not say, that I would have had a different response. You know why? Because I've got the same human heart that Peter had. Peter's wrapped up in the emotions of the moment. Just like you and I get wrapped up in the emotions of the moment. You ever watched a movie and it comes to a scene and you say, there's an old movie that I watch from every once in a while. It's only available now on YouTube, I think it is. But it tells the story of a family that was broken up by a Virginia judge because this took place way back in the 30s. This is a long time ago. But it tells the story of a judge that ripped away four children from a family because the mother had died and the father was not able to support the family. So they all got sent to a children's sanitarium. And every one of them were treated as if they were children that were mentally retarded. And so they were treated that way. They tried to run away several times. The oldest boy had his legs broken after he escaped the second time, and they did not reset the bones properly, and so he was permanently disabled. And then they sterilized him after that, where he couldn't have any children. The father fought for many, many years, almost 10 years. He finally got a judge to agree to allow him to go collect his children. And the last scene in the film, as they tell the story, is of the oldest boy finally to get to come home, and he's crippled. And he sees his dad behind the screen door of the house. Every time I get to that scene, I just break down crying because he sees his father and he utters the word, "Dad, Dad." This is a true story. It took place. And the dad runs out and embraces him. He said, "Son, you're home now." That boy would never father a child or never be able to run as he had done with his father in those earlier years. But you get wrapped up in the emotions of the moment whenever you think about the circumstances that take place there. And Peter is wrapped up in it. His Lord, His Jesus, that he has just in the previous verses said what about Him? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had uttered those words. They had been revealed to him by God the Father. And then he pulls Jesus aside, we're told in this passage, and also in the Luke passage. He takes Jesus aside and begins to talk to him. He said, "Listen, Lord, let not this be so." I want to read to you how this can be translated, because this is very, 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 very clear to me of how he's doing. Nothing like this must happen. He actually takes the word must, the two words, and he pulls that out. It is of necessity that this should not happen to you. And then he adds this, "God bless you, Master." In the original language, this is how it is. Nothing like this must happen to you. God bless you, Master. And how does Jesus respond to this emotional plea of his disciple? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Wow. Jesus said that to him in this emotion. Yeah. Peter, who had been the tool of the Lord to communicate the wonderful truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that same mouth is saying, "Lord, this must not happen. God bless you, Master." He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. You know, I can't help but think, by way of application, how many times we can be of help and then turn around and be of hindrance. You and I have to be so careful. Sometimes we can create controversies where no controversy exists because of selfishness within our heart. Sometimes we can be a moment of encouragement and blessing to somebody, and then within a week or so, you're a problem and a difficulty. Why is that? It's because, as Jesus said, you're thinking man's way and not thinking God's way. Notice this, please, verse 23. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And here Peter is caught up in it. He's being used as a tool of Satan after being used as a tool of God, all in the same evening. Now that tells us something about our old wicked heart, folks. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And your wicked heart is going to be with you until the day you die. Don't ever forget that. "Well, you don't understand. I'm sanctified. I've been sanctified. I every time my mouth opens, blessing comes forth to all." You better watch out. Here was Peter in the inner circle of Jesus Christ, who uttered the most wonderful words, "Thou art the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "You didn't come up with that on your own. That was revealed to you." And then he turns around and pulls Jesus aside and says, "Listen, Master, this must not happen to you." In other words, he was saying, "Lord," now he didn't realize he was saying this, but he was saying this, "Lord, you're wrong." Have you ever told the Lord that he was wrong? I think we need to step back a moment. Sometimes our actions indicate that we think God's wrong. We think God's got it wrong somehow. He didn't work it out like we wanted it to. We had a certain pathway we were going down, and we were going to see to it that it was done, and then God does something. Here's Cyrus, becomes king of the greatest empire of that time. And what does God do? He said, "I need you to proclaim an order. I'm going to let my children go back to Jerusalem." He was at the whims of God. Don't ever forget that. God's never wrong. The Lord Jesus is never wrong. He's always right. And so that's why Jesus so sternly rebukes Peter. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Can you imagine Peter's response? "What have I done now? What have I done? What have I said? I just blurted out what was in my heart." Watch out for that. "I just said what was in my heart." Sometimes what you say in your heart can be terribly wrong. It could actually be the words of Satan. Just because it's in your heart doesn't mean it has to come out. Your heart is deceitful. And so we find here Peter being used of the devil as a sounding board to protest Calvary, to protest suffering, to protest the resurrection, the third day that he would rise. He's protesting all of it. This must not happen. God bless you, Master. He put a little religious spin on there. That always makes something better, right? If I can put a little religious spin on it, you know. God was in this whenever God had nothing to do with it. You were the only one that was in that. I cannot express adequately enough the language of Scripture here. Jesus is getting on Peter's case big time. Peter is all emotional at this talk of going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, but Jesus is not interested in Peter's emotional responses to His Word. Emotions are fleeting. Emotions are all lovey-dovey one minute and spouting hatred the next. Jesus Christ wants right responses to His Word. He wants faith. He wants faith. And that was not a faithful response from Peter, was it? Well, this is not going to happen. We'll protect you. We'll keep you safe. Well, how did that work out in the garden that night? You talk about a pitiful aim. Bible says that he took a sword and he cut off the ear. Boy, that's effective. That stopped a lot of stuff. And the Lord Jesus reached over and picked up the ear, put it back on there again, made everything right. What was Peter doing? Peter was still not getting it. And that's why that night he rejected the Lord in the way that he did. He cursed God three times and the cock crowed and he realized what he had done. Jesus was right. He's always right. How many times have we said things to administer advice to someone and it was wrong advice? It came from our heart. We learn here that it is possible to be a tool for Satan and a tool for God within minutes of each other. Peter has no idea that he's talking for the devil. He thinks that he is genuinely right in stopping Jesus from suffering and from death. After all, should we not be against suffering and death? That's how the human mind thinks. Shouldn't we be against suffering and death? We don't wish suffering and death upon anyone. That's a human perspective. This is a great teaching moment for Peter, if he'll just listen. And it's a great teaching moment for us, if we will just listen. How often have we said things and administered advice that is worldly wise and truth empty? Worldly wise, but truth empty. How many times do we say things that are patently contrary to the Bible with a big spiritual grin, a Channel 15 smile? You know? And we'll post our little television smile on there and we'll say things worldly wise, acceptable in the culture, but totally against God's book. That's what Peter did. How many times do we say, well, God certainly is in this, when in fact we have no idea that He is in it at all, and thus we give a false impression to the gullible? In doing so, we ascribe to God the devil's work. And that's exactly what the Pharisees had already done. What did they say of Jesus? He's doing the work of Beelzebub. When you unload advice on people, are you giving them God's truth or your own conjured opinions? Be careful. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, when you look at things from man's point of view and not from God's point of view, you become a tool of the devil himself. It is natural and it is normal to view things through the lens of human viewpoints. But when it comes to identifying truth, now listen to me, when it comes to identifying truth, you must put on God's glasses. You must put on God's glasses. You see, we can't see straight. We can't see straight. But when we put on God's glasses and we look into His Word and we see what He has to say, then we can get the truth that we need. Good people, even great people, can make wrong conclusions about God's Word and it be satanically inspired. It is satanic for anyone to deny the facts of the gospel, which are that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and bodily rose again from the dead. It is satanic when a man in the pulpit denies these truths. The substitutionary death of Christ is the only thing that can save us, my friend. And yet, there are men that stand in pulpits. I think about this pastor, Tim Keller, up in New York City, Redeemer Presbyterian Church. He is writing books I don't know how many he's got, over a dozen now, I guess, books that he's producing. He's a new Calvinist. And there are people that used to be fundamentalists that quote him all the time. Tim Keller, I do not believe, is a Bible-believing Christian. He denies the truth of the gospel. He puts everything in the human viewpoint. Let me share with you his most recent concept. He emphasizes the importance of making the gospel culturally sensitive. He asserts that man's resistance to the gospel is inherently cultural, not sinful. What? Romans tells us that there is no good in me, no, not at all. I'm full of sin and iniquity. But he says, no, the problem, the reason that people resist the gospel is it's cultural. It's cultural. This is what he says. Every culture hostile to Christianity holds to a set of common sense. Consensus beliefs that automatically make Christianity seem implausible to people. These are what philosophers call defeater beliefs. Christianity is disbelieved in one culture for totally opposite reasons it is disbelieved in another. He goes on, it is widely assumed that Christianity can't be true because of the cultural belief that American culture based on Christianity is unjust and corrupt as it's perceived in other countries. In other words, the inference is that American culture causes people to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not culture. It's sin. It's rebellion. But he doesn't believe that. He speaks of two parts in sharing the gospel. Let me give them to you. He speaks of the negative aspect. I quote, this means you have to show on the culture's own terms, that is, by its own definitions of justice, rationality, and meaning. Not what God says, but what they believe about it. That's the basis that you communicate the gospel. That its objections to Christianity do not hold up. In other words, we have to appeal on a reason level and use their terms in order to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is falsehood. That's heresy. And yet he is widely accepted. He is quoted. Be careful, please. Be very careful who you read and who you quote. I cringe sometimes when people are quoting people that I know are no good compromising rascals. And yet we quote them. Why? When there's so many good things. How about quoting the Bible? I read this today, and we put out a quote on Facebook. I read this wonderful quote by so-and-so, and it may be a liberal theologian, but you didn't do your homework by Googling them and find out who they were, and you post that up there, and people say, oh, this is a great man. When it may be somebody like Tim Keller that doesn't even believe the Bible. You don't preach to people what God says. You take them, you have them give input in their cultural idea, and we debate each other, and we show them that Christianity really is intellectual, and it can be accepted. He goes on. He's not finished. The positive aspect means you have to show in line with the culture's own best aspirations, hopes, and convictions that its own culture won't be resolved or have a happy ending outside of Jesus Christ. So why do we receive Jesus Christ? So I can have a happy ending. Well, I'm here to tell you that if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will have a happy ending. But it's going to come on the heels of your repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His testimony, not what I think about it. It's on His testimony. He tells me that I'm a rebel. He tells me that I'm sinful. He tells me that I'm a transgressor. That's my heart, and I accept that as truth, and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the positive. Then he goes on. He has a three-stage approach in presenting the gospel, which he calls the sandwich approach. First, the gospel must be presented briefly, but so vividly and attractively, and so hooked in the culture-based cultural narratives that the listener is virtually compelled to say, it would be wonderful if that were true, but it can't be. Is there any dependence here upon the Holy Spirit's work in the heart and life in all of what he's saying there? No. Who saves a sinner? God does. What's my responsibility? We're going to talk about this more tonight in the message. But my responsibility is to give God's words. Give God's words. And God will do the work of salvation. It's not my job to reason and to bring this person to come and say, well, it would be wonderful if it's true. It is wonderful. And it is true. But it's not based upon my reasoned arguments. It's based upon the clear testimony of the precious Word of God. And we've gotten away from that. He goes on. Secondly, the second stage is to dismantle objections to Christianity and show why it can be true. And then the third stage is to present a longer explanation of the person and work of Christ. After we've done all the debating and we've done all the intellectual arguments, then we're going to slip Jesus Christ in there and talk about Him in a further way. Listen, folks, this is not God's view of the Scriptures. This is man's view. This is a human concept that is of the devil rather than of God's view of the Scriptures. Peter will learn from this experience, for in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, after many years, he will say this of Jesus, who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He got it. He got it. But what did he have to set aside? He had to set aside the man's viewpoint and human viewpoint and receive God's viewpoint. Our Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Imagine Peter's thoughts from this stinging rebuke. Here Jesus has responded positively to Peter, by whom the Spirit of God could say that Jesus was the Son of the living God. And yet a few minutes later, he's rebuking the same man for allowing Satan to deceive him. Welcome to the inconsistencies of a human being, and especially even a Christian human being. What the Lord now teaches the disciples must be kept in context in this confrontation with Peter. If you don't, you will miss the import of what our Lord is saying to these disciples. He says to them, if any man will come after me, in other words, if you'll follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Lord willing, the next time we gather on Sunday, we'll continue this line of thought as the Lord prepares these disciples. He's going to share with them something that means I have to deny myself. That goes totally opposite of the world, which says, live for yourself. Do as you please. I mentioned on Wednesday night about a conversation that we had with a lady who was updating us on her children, and she had to turn one over back to the state. The boy that they had adopted had to turn him back over, who mouthed off to a judge and said, you can't tell me what to do. I'll do whatever I want to do. I don't care who you are. And she said, bailiff, cuff him. Came over there and she said, now what are you going to do now? You can put handcuffs on me. He said, I'm going to put you in jail. I'm going to put you in juvenile hall. And you're going to be in a very difficult environment until you come around to another way of thinking. His philosophy of life at age 15 is do as you please, already rooted into his soul. And I'm afraid that there are many today who attend churches all across America that have this thing, I'm going to do as I please. Bible's not going to tell me how to live. Bible's not going to tell me how to do things. You're a tool of the devil. and you are simply living out your human life on human terms. But you are going to face God one day. But the Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, Jesus Christ is right and I'm wrong. And then you'll be cast into a devil's hell. It'll be too late then. Won't you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Brand new year, another opportunity if you're here without the Savior. Don't continue on with your wicked philosophy of do as you please. Come to faith in Jesus Christ and do as He pleases. That's freedom. That's liberty. That's the source of rejoicing and joy and peace. You'll never find it apart from Jesus Christ. This world can promise you, the world can promise you anything you want to hear. But unless you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you will never know joy and you'll never know peace. And you'll never know what it means to stand in His presence one day, saved by grace, and be able to be with Him for all eternity. What an opportunity stands before us this morning. Would you bow your heads? I wonder this morning if there's someone here, say, Pastor Brainerd, I'm not a Christian. I've learned the lingo of Christian talk. I know what to say at the right moment, because I've got enough Bible. But I know I'm not saved. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, would you come to Jesus Christ before it's too late? I'm not going to make a long emotional appeal. I don't believe in that. I believe in the work of the Holy Spirit of God. If you, in your own heart and mind this morning, come to the place where you realize that you're a sinner, that's the Holy Spirit's work. It's not my work. Would you come this morning and get that matter taken care of? We love you here. We want to see you in heaven someday. But the only way you're going to go is on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Father, I pray that You'd work in hearts this morning. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would bring about conviction of sin. Lord, I pray that as we have entered into a brand new year, that we would not just continue on in the same old pathway of sin. Help us, Father, to realize that in Jesus Christ is new life, eternal life, transformed life, a life that loves purity and righteousness and goodness and honesty. Lord, I pray that You might work in such a way through Your Holy Spirit to bring people to the place where they realize that they are lost and only You can save them. I pray that You would work in the hearts and lives of Christians this morning. Lord, there's a great lesson to learn from Peter here, that we can utter the most wonderful things one moment and then turn around and say something that's completely contrary to Your Word and not even realize it. Lord, help us to have the work of Thy Spirit in our lives to the point where we're brought to a position where we seek only to speak forth Your Word. Not our opinions, not our notions about truth, but actually the truth from Your Word. And I pray, Father, that You would change us in such a way that we can be effective servants for Thee, effective in our workplace, effective in our homes, reaching out to those who are lost, reaching out to our neighborhoods around us, of people that are dying and going to hell, and we have the answer. Help us, Father, to do what's right. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.